One of the things we do at church is we want to look at what passages of the Bible say, and we've been working through the book of Hebrews over a number of weeks. And there's been lots of theoretical stuff, and it's, as we'll see later on, has been very good to have that theory. But I love it when things get practical. I know I need to learn things. I know what it means to study and to think about things, but I love it when things get practical. What good is it to know how a car works, but never get the opportunity to drive it and to pull it apart and hopefully put it back together again? What good is it to know all about a motorbike and never to be able to get on one and actually use it? What good is a shed full of tools if you never get out and use them? Now, for those who know me, they will know that I don't always use the tools in my shed for the purpose they were made for, and I don't always make things very well with them, but I love doing things practically. I love it when it's practical, because that's when the rubber hits the road, and yet at the same time, I'm acutely aware that just getting out and using things without knowing how they work or what they should be used for can be dangerous. You don't just give an angle grinder to someone who wants to be practical. Driving a car is not all that much fun with square wheels, and a diesel car does not run well on petrol. Believe me, I've tried it. That's another story. It's rather ironic, though, that here I am talking to you about my love of practical things, and yet you guys are sitting down doing nothing. Well, hopefully listening. And not being very practical. I hope that today I can send you away from here with at least three very practical steps to take. The first step could well be this. You might not be well acquainted with the Christian faith. And if you're not, I hope that you get to ask real and genuine questions about what it's all about. I hope you get to ask questions that help you unpack the barriers that you have, the defeater beliefs, that help you know or fill in a lack of knowledge, or maybe actually address a concern that you have about what Christianity is all about. And so can I encourage you, if you're that person, to feel free to ask questions. Maybe afterwards, maybe over morning tea, maybe send me an email. I'd be happy to catch up. You see, I want you to know that what the Bible talks about can be trusted. Now, secondly, if you're a person who has a tendency towards the theoretical, especially when it comes to the Christian faith, I would love you to walk out of here today thinking about the practical steps that you must take if you are serious about trusting in Jesus. You see, you cannot just have a theoretical faith. And the third possible step you might take today is this. If you're like me and love practical things, I hope you see that some practical things are costly and hard. But I hope you also see that if it's not built on solid foundations, then it's not very wise to be just taking things on board. So Hebrews has spent 10 and a half chapters making sure we know who Jesus is and what he's done. We'll unpack that more in a moment, but let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, you will help us to know you better, to have questions and to seek answers. We pray, Lord God, that you'll show us clearly the practical steps that we should be taking in response to our faith in you. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see how deeply rooted our faith is on the reality of who you are and what you've done. And Lord, we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. One thing you need to know is that following Jesus is not a choose your own adventure. That is an important step to start with, isn't it? The Hebrews, for 10 chapters, has been outlining, I suppose that's a word, us the knowledge of what Jesus has done. Now, I have a problem because we've done 10.5 chapters and some of you guys haven't actually seen what's happened beforehand. So I've got roughly 20 minutes to cover 17 sermons, plus tell you what... No, I won't try and do that. It's a bit overwhelming. In fact, I can just point you to 3 verses that will help you know what the last 10.5 chapters have said. In chapter 10, verse 19, 20 and 21, it's a bit like a summary statement of all that's gone beforehand. Unfortunately, this summary statement is filled with lots of Christian jargon that was well known to the original readers because they were deeply thinking about things from an Old Testament, a sacrificial system, a Jewish sort of way of thinking, that they used language that was familiar to them, but it's not necessarily language that we use today. So let me try and summarise for you those 3 verses and some of the things that Hebrews has said so far. Now, I'm a minister, so I get the opportunity to be long-winded as I do that, so it won't be as short as 3 verses, but hopefully it will be a little more understandable. Here goes. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for you and for me a ransom, a debt that we couldn't pay. And that debt was because that each of us have sinned. That is, sin is when we rebel against God, when we want to live life our own way, when we don't do what God says and we do what God says not to do. That's what sin is. And Jesus paid the debt of sin. And in doing so, he removed the guilt of sin and meant that our friendship, our relationship with God could be restored. Jesus removed the guilt of sin 100%. And he did it because he loves us. And he loves us so deeply that he wants us back into a right relationship with him that is debt-free and guilt-free. And because Jesus has done that, we can be 100% confident when we stand before God on Judgment Day. There you see, I was a little longer-winded than 3 verses, but I hope it helped you understand what Hebrews has said so far. Because of what Jesus has done, if you put your trust in Jesus, there is no need to ever be uncertain before God. Now, one of the things that Hebrews has been telling us this for is so that followers of Jesus do not drift away. You see, it's easy to get distracted and to move away from something that is really important when you really didn't want to do that. So Hebrews is encouraging followers of Jesus not to drift away. Now, in what I've said so far, there's a danger of thinking that if you don't live perfectly, God will not let you into heaven. If you slip up, you're in trouble. That's not what I've said. Jesus has already saved you, and he's offering you the chance of forgiveness. He's not sitting up in heaven with his finger on the smite button, hoping you'll get something wrong so that there can be something sensational happen on earth. You see, if you slip up, a God who loves you and is gracious will forgive you. He wants you to pick yourself up, say sorry, and get on with serving him. So if you think I've been saying that you need to earn a spot in heaven by being good, and if you think this passage says you need to earn a spot in heaven by being good, you have misunderstood what I was going to say. Well, let's get back to the passage. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can be confident before God on Judgment Day. Now, when I speak of confidence before God, I am not speaking about being cocky before God. We can misunderstand what confidence is sometimes. God is still God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, only a few verses along from this, it says these words, It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't miss what the Bible says in just a few verses along, even though it says we should be confident before God where we're at. And it's not, confidence is not a brash confidence, the sort of confidence that the chaser did in the G8 conference in Sydney, where he dressed up as Osama bin Laden and went through checkpoints without being shot. That sort of confidence just needed one person to ask and check his details, and his whole plan would have fallen apart. That's not the sort of confidence I'm talking about. The sort of confidence I'm talking about is that you can approach God without any fear on Judgment Day if you've already put your trust in Him. Sometimes people think that if you're baptized, since it's a baptismal service, sometimes people think that if you're baptized, then you'll be right with God no matter what else you do. Let me tell you, that is false confidence. The Bible never says that you can get baptized and then you're right with God. It's a sign, an outward sign, of something that should have taken place in the heart. It's like the wedding ring that you can go and buy and just put on. It doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you married. So if you think being baptized makes you a Christian or makes you right with God, you can speak to me later and I can show you why that's so wrong. But we won't go into it in more detail now. The Bible says you can have confidence before God because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. When Jesus did all this, everything changed. When Jesus died on the cross, before Jesus died on the cross, when people wanted to connect with God, they used to go along to a temple and offer sacrifices and talk to priests and do all of this stuff. And when Jesus came along, everything changed. Now, most of us haven't lived through that. I don't think anyone here is over 2,000 years old. That was our earlier service, actually. Oh, sorry, don't tell them I said that. I'm in trouble now. But the reality is that most of us don't understand the massive change between before Jesus and after Jesus. And the warning in Hebrews is to people who were living through that change. And they were warned not to drift away from Jesus and not to drift back to the old stuff. Well, I haven't been very practical, have I? So what should we do based on what Jesus has done? Based on who Jesus is and what he's done, what is the practical steps we should take as Christians if we want to make sure we don't miss out or drift away or walk away from Jesus? Well, there's three things it says. You can look at them, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. The first one, verse 22, it says, draw near to God. Because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, draw near to him. It actually is a command for those people who don't like being told what to do. It's actually a command. So if you're serious about Jesus, here's a command of something you should do. But it's a command that makes sense. If Jesus has restored your relationship with God for all eternity, he is someone you want to be clear, going to be next to and close to. If only Jesus can stand before God in your place, then make sure he's your best friend on Judgment Day. See, it makes sense to draw near to God. So how do we do that? Well, I think there's a couple of ideas given in the passage here. The first one is actually you need to have a sincere heart. You know, when you follow Jesus, it's not like having an each-way bet at the races where you don't necessarily mind who wins as long as you don't lose. When you follow Jesus, it's not sort of trying to cover all bases and do a bit of this and do a bit of that. It says, actually, when you follow Jesus, you put aside everything else and you draw near to God. 100% trust in the one who saves. That's what it talks about when it says, have a sincere heart. And what does a sincere heart look like? Well, if you're sincere about being close to God, what would you do? You would speak to God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not special words. It's not a special pose. It's not finding a Gothic building or finding a mountaintop experience. It's simply speaking to God. God could not care less about the place or the words even. He's interested in the heart of the person who prays. And so if you want to be close to God, if your heart genuinely seeks God, then you'll be someone who speaks to God in prayer. But you'll be doing more than just praying. If you're someone who wants to be close to God, and if your heart is sincere, then you will be listening to what God says. That is, looking at what the Bible says. You'll want to know God's character. You'll want to know what he wants and what he doesn't want. And you'll want to do God's will in your life. That's all what drawing near to God is all about. And that's what a sincere heart would look like. The passage also says, not only should we have a sincere heart, but we should have assurance of faith. God's not in two minds about you. And you shouldn't be in two minds about God, by the way. God is 100% faithful to his promises. Because followers of Jesus trust in him, you don't need to be in two minds. Did Jesus do enough to save you? Absolutely. Did Jesus do it right? Actually, that's what Hebrews has been saying so far. Absolutely, he did it right. Remember the terms once and for all. He no longer has to keep sacrificing like the Old Testament priests had done. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and he was the perfect mediator between God and people. Did Jesus really cover the debt of your sin? Absolutely. To the point that you can now approach God with confidence. This passage says that you did nothing to get saved, but because you have been saved, you need to change the way that you live. You can have assurance of faith because it's based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And if you look at verse 23, you see the second thing you need to do. Hold unwaveringly or unswervingly to the hope that you profess. Now, for those of you who might like to laugh at the Christian faith, let me say that you might think that this verse confirms that Christians just bury their heads in the ground and pretend that nothing else is happening around them. But if you think that, you couldn't be further from the truth. In the many debates that I've watched on television between a new atheist, someone like Richard Dawkins, there's many of them, and a Christian, it's not a matter of sound factual reasoning that wins the debate. Who wins is often disputed, but who wins is based on eloquence and how winsome the person is. Sometimes it's the firm, unwavering belief of the audience who do not change regardless of what's happened up the front that says who wins, whether they're in the Christian camp or the atheist camp. John Dixon debated a bloke called Lawrence Krauss on TV a couple of years ago, I think it was now, and one of the tweets that went below said this: what, me agreeing with the Christian? Call an ambulance. Now, all John Dixon was being is winsome and eloquent. I bet you the person who tweeted that didn't go home and change what they really believed. When you hold unswervingly to something, what are you called to do? It's not about burying your brains at the front door of church. You should actually be people, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, who are transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're serious about God, you should be thinking through what it means, who God is and what he's done and what it means to follow him. So it's not about burying your brains. So what is it? It's about being informed and not changing. You might know people who change their mind regularly on things, but are very uninformed about the foundations underneath the decisions that they make. Don't have an empty and shallow belief. If you're the sort of person whose belief in God, and I'll put that in inverted commas, goes up and down with your emotions, or whether or not someone's giving you a hard time or praising you, then can I suggest that it's very easy to be wavering all the time? Sometimes people waver because they have the wrong expectations of the Christian faith. They haven't been taught well. There are people and churches that would teach you that if you follow Jesus and are fair dinkum about following Jesus, then your health will be better, your life will work out well, and all your sicknesses will go, and even your bank balance goes up. Now, lots of people might like a message like that, but it's not what the Bible teaches. So if you've been told that you should expect your health to be good or your bank balance to go up if you follow Jesus, and it doesn't happen, guess what you're going to do? You're going to waver and wonder if you're really fair dinkum. Have a look with me at the same chapter of Hebrews, just a few verses later. It's up on the data projector, verse 32, 33 and 34, that will help you understand that the Christian life is not about a Sunday school picnic. It's not beer and Skittles. It's not all good bank balances and good health. Verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, that is, someone told you about Jesus, when you endured a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecutions. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. You know, Christians, since Jesus was here, have copped it sweet. They've been persecuted. They've been maligned. In fact, the UK Parliament a couple of years ago, a non-Christian parliament, recognised that Christians were the most persecuted people in the world. You see, the Christian life is not all beer and Skittles. God's word says so. And actually, if you look at the majority of followers of Jesus around the world today, most of them cannot gather with safety in an air-conditioned building with comfort, without fear. We are urged to hold unswervingly, unwaveringly to Jesus. God is always faithful. Understand what he's promised. Our hope is not here, it is heaven. And the third thing that we should practically do is actually, and this is the hardest one of the lot, might I say, consider how you may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I think this is the one that Christian churches struggle at the most. If you thought that you could follow God in a private spiritual world, then let me tell you, you need to read verse 24 over at least 5 times, maybe 25. You see, following God is all about something that Christians do together. It's not a private religious experience. If you are serious about following God, this verse says that you should plan or consider how you're going to spur, how you're going to prod your fellow Christians on to continue to follow Jesus. The selfish individualism's not going to survive in this context. Or might I say it should not survive? There is no perfect church, not even here. The only perfect church is heaven. We should be people who show love to each other and do what God considers his good deeds as a regular part of our Christian living. Isn't that challenging? If you're a Christian, that is really challenging. Notice what it actually involves, because there's two explanations of what it involves in verse 24 and 25. If you're going to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, this is what you must do. You must meet with other Christians. You know, going to church is not something you do when there's nothing else on. I call that Starbo, subject to a better offer. Going to church actually should be top priority if you're serious about God. That's a bit more challenging, isn't it? And when you come, you don't come to the church to see what you get out of it. It's actually you come to church to be able to love and spur your brothers and sisters in Christ on. It is okay to yarn about the weather. It's miserable. Well, it has been. It's okay to talk about your week and what interests you. That helps us to get to know each other. But you know what? You really want to be trying to get to the point where you encourage people in their faith, where you're going to spur them on towards being a follower of Jesus. You uphold them in a tough time. When you help them when they're feeling down. That's what Christian gathering should be like. It's not. And it's not because we are sinful people. We realise that at the beginning of our service. But it is something we are commanded to do. If you go to church and you can only see the negatives of your church, then it's probably wise to go home and look in the mirror. But after you've done that, if you're serious about following God, why not think of at least 10 positive things at church? And if you can't, go back and look in the mirror again and start again. If you're the sort of person that goes to church and has roast vicar for lunch or roast someone else for lunch, then readdress what your thinking is. Work out, plan, consider, it says, how to spur and encourage people on. Meet with them. Read the Bible with them. Make sure you meet with them on Sundays. Build them up in their faith as they build you up in your faith. So how can you encourage each other with love and good deeds? That's actually an endless list. We could spend the next hour looking at that and you'd be terribly worried. And Dee would bring back Kip so that we had to stop, I'm sure. Here's the basics. Have a conversation with them. That's the best way to encourage someone, is get to know them. If you're in a church, and this is not actually a big church, you should know each other well in your church. Obviously, we have visitors here today. I hope you get to know each other. But in a normal-sized church, you should be able to know most people. And you should make an effort to know them and encourage them and spur them on. We have noticed, we can actually send people texts, and even before that we used to write notes to people to encourage people, to build them up and spur them on. If you're a negative person, don't pick up a pen. In fact, just keep quiet. There's people I know who always tell me what I'm doing wrong. It's wax in my ear. I can't hear a word they say. Be someone who builds up. That is wise. Now, none of us are perfect, and this is not a perfect church. You're not perfect people, and I'm very much not a perfect minister. But we should be a church that builds each other up and spurs them on in their faith. Not just patting them on the back, but encouraging them to know God better and to serve Him more. Well, at the beginning, I told you I had three desires. The first one was for those people who are uncertain about the Christian faith, that you might think about some of the questions you would love to ask. How do we know it's all true in the first place? Did Jesus really get raised from the dead? What evidence is there for that? Is it only Christians who believe it? What evidence do non-Christians believe about the resurrection of Jesus? There is heaps of evidence. But you need to take the effort to learn it and find it. It's not all that hard. You just need to look. Do you know what? Even people who are experts in the field, who are atheists, support 5 or 6 facts that show that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that's never on our televisions, let me guarantee you. If you're someone who came along this morning and you're very much into the theoretical things about the Christian faith, and I hope you've been encouraged or spurred on with some practical insights about the way your faith in Jesus should actually change the way you live. And if you're like me, who love the practical, not always that I do it well, but love it, then I hope you remember that what we know about Jesus is not guesswork, it's founded on rock-solid foundations. Now, there is more in this passage, but I won't look at it today. At the end of our service, I'm going to put up a slide with four questions on it. You might like to look at those four questions, and they may be a good basis for things to yarn about over tea and coffee. How about I pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to look at what it says. Lord, we pray that it won't be water off a duck's back. Help us to grow from it, because, Lord, you have enabled us to approach you with great confidence, with complete confidence, because of what Jesus has done. We look forward to the day we are before you in heaven, where everything will be perfect. But, Lord, you have called us to serve you now. And so, Lord God, we pray that you will strengthen us and we will strengthen each other and spur one another on in that task. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.